Well, tonight we are looking at
chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 33. Daniel 4, verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. In this third chapter, this fourth chapter, we have been seeing Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself, and therefore we have here self-exaltation as the characteristic of a human government. Self-exaltation, pride, and that we'll see is the characteristic that's so prominent in the last world ruler. Self-exaltation. And to bring him down, God, you remember, caused a strange thing to happen to him. This is really a disease known as a disease that can be traced back even as far as the 4th century A.D. Now, of course, this was long before that, but the very fact that this disease can be traced back that far would certainly be interesting to compare it. In fact, you can find it in recent cases even. A very rare disease, it's called lycanthropy by some, or boanthropy by others, and still by others, insania, zoanthropica, those different names for the same disease. But Raymond Harrison, in his book, An Introduction to the Old Testament, page 1116 and 17, gives a case in which he said he had the opportunity of observing a person who had this same sickness that God obviously brought upon Nebuchadnezzar. He says that he was in a British mental institution observing, and he saw a young man in his early 20s who was diagnosed as having boanthropy. The bo meaning speaking of an ox. That is, he thought he was an animal of the field. And he said he spent his entire day, the young man would spend his entire day outside the hospital, out on the rich lawns, and he would wander about on the lawn all day, and now and then he would reach down and get a handful of grass and eat it. And he said that he would even distinguish between the weeds and the good grass. And they didn't feed him anything else. He lived on the grass and seemed to be in perfect health other than that malady. He said he did observe when he was allowed to examine him physically more carefully, he said he found that his hair was abnormally grown and thick, and that his nails were very thick and coarse. And he said that, of course, parallels the case here of Nebuchadnezzar, where we just read that his hair grew like eagle's feathers, that idea being that his hair was all matted up, long and matted, I suppose, as this young man's would have been if he hadn't had the care. His long hair apparently was cared for by the people in the institution, so it wasn't matted, but Nebuchadnezzar's was. And Nebuchadnezzar's nails, it says, were like bird's claws, very thick and sharp, I suppose, like bird's claws. God obviously allowed this king to have this disease, and whether it's a disease or just something totally supernatural, it's still supernatural, because it hit him just at the time that the angelic being said, "It's spoken unto you, the kingdom is taken from you, and you'll be driven away." I suppose the people around him didn't want anything to do with him, and they drove him out completely, and he lived in the fields. And the dew of heaven was upon him, and he roamed just like a wild ox. But then he said, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven." The animals usually have their eyes down, the beast, and they're on all fours, whereas man stands upright and his eyes so easily lift to heaven. And as our brother was praying, I couldn't help but think of this again, how when Nebuchadnezzar got his eyes off God as the one who had given him his kingdom, as he had been so clearly taught from chapter 2 onward, he forgets that, and he looks on everything as if he has done it, and he's like a beast. And when man leaves God out, we have become as beasts. Our greatest privilege and honor is to recognize our God. And that's the difference, the grand difference between the man and the beast. The beast has no conscience of God, no consciousness of God, but man does. But he comes to his senses. The scripture said, "Let seven times pass over him," and that's I believe the expression for complete judgment, until he learned. The scripture says in one verse, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." But he also said in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So the lesson is not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but for you and me, the living, to know that God is in control, even of unsaved humanity, even over Satan, who is the god of this age and the ruler of this age. Yet God is over all, and Satan can go so far and no farther. And God would have us know that he rules even in this present age, and even when the Antichrist will be on the scene, God is still in control, and all things are working according to God's own program. And that's the God that we worship. And so he was restored, brought back, and here he makes this decree that we read about. He announces the God of heaven, the Most High God, and glorifies him in one statement after the other that thrills our hearts to read it. And he says that those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Somehow I feel that I'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, and I rejoice in the thought of it. He certainly acknowledges God. Now, he wouldn't know the gospel as you and I know it, but God holds men responsible for the truth that he gives them. And obviously, Nebuchadnezzar has been converted here, and he acknowledges the truth that God has allowed him to know. So the content of the gospel, it is varied at times. For instance, I don't think the Jews, if you'd ask a Jew back yonder in the days of Moses when they had the tabernacle and the temple later, I think if you'd ask them to explain the gospel to you, they would never have told you about the cross and that the Son of God would die there. I don't think they had that clear view of the gospel that you and I have, but they had the gospel in the form that God had given it to them. I believe they would have said, God told me if I sinned that I was to bring this animal and I was to kill it and the priest was to take its blood and so on. That was the content of the gospel at that time. We hear that God preached the gospel to Abraham, but I don't think he told Abraham about the cross. He told him that he was going to give him a son, and that through him would all the nations of the world be blessed. And he believed God, the message God gave him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so you see, the content of God's revelation has varied, but those that accepted the revelation that he gave are saved. And so I believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved. Well, we see here again the preview of the last days. Each chapter, we've noticed, goes to the end time. The end time. You see it all the way across the chart. And so this chapter is taking us to the end time. And let's notice quickly, I'll read these briefly for you to save time. Notice how this man of the end time, the last world ruler, exalts himself. Self-exaltation. Daniel 8, verse 25, where we have a prototype, as we'll see later in chapter 8, of the Antichrist in this horrible man called Antiochus Epiphanes. It says of him, chapter 8, verse 25, he shall magnify himself in his heart. Daniel 11, verse 36 and 37, and the king shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Verse 37 of that 11th chapter continues, he'll not regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle Paul is speaking of this man of the end time and says, the day of the Lord will not take place
until he is manifested, calling him the man of sin. And he says in verse 4, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. And he continues, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And so the scriptures tell us that this characteristic of Gentile power will be the characteristic fully developed to the ultimate in the final world ruler. And you know this is something God hates, pride. I always get an uncomfortable feeling when I hear somebody talking about pride. Because I wonder, am I proud? Not that I've got anything special to be proud of, but I just have a kind of an uncomfortable feeling that I might be proud and don't know it. I feel like it's one of these sneaky sins, you know, that sneaks up on your blind side. And I do think we need to search our hearts and make sure that we don't have this sin. You remember Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. God speaks of pride and it says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the first one, a proud look. God hates it. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, he says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we surely need to beware of this sin. There's so many sins that you and I can commit that we are not conscious of as being gross sins. We think of sins usually as outward things that people see and know. Immorality, of course, is sin. But we usually think of fleshly things when we think of sin. Whereas we fail to recognize that the condition within our heart can be the vilest kind of sin. Envy, jealousy, strife. Those sins are among the worst. And pride, God underlines as a sin that he hates, that it's an abomination to him. And so the God is glorified here in spite of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and self-exaltation. And so he will be in the case of the final world ruler. And let me just quickly remind you of some scriptures that tell us this final world ruler is going to meet his judgment. Remember, chapter 3 ended in God being triumphant in the day that Nebuchadnezzar set up that image. And so the final world ruler will be conquered and God will be triumphant. In chapter 2, verse 44, we saw that it's in the days of these kings, in this end time, that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom, and it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. We also saw in chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, when the little horn is raging, and it says, he shall speak great words and powers given to him unto his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But then immediately it says, but the judgment shall sit. And verse 27 says, the kingdom shall be given to the saints of the Most High. And so we see him in his exaltation. He's brought down under the judgment of God, and God is glorified. The Lord Jesus said in that verse that is up at the head of the chart, showing that this book is definitely prophecy, for the Lord Jesus quotes Daniel prophesying himself, the Lord Jesus, over 500 years after Daniel. He's prophesying, and he quotes Daniel and says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place in his pride, in his self-exaltation. And then the Lord says, then shall be great tribulation, the judgment of God, then, when this man is exalting himself. And the Lord adds in those verses that follow in Matthew 24, he says, and then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in his glory with his mighty angels. And so the final world ruler will be exalting himself, and that's when judgment will fall upon him, and God will be triumphant and glorified. And so we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now, this chapter is not in chronological order. That's not to criticize the Word of God, please. There are a lot of chapters in God's Word that are not in chronological order. Like Revelation, you have to find parentheses where you halt and you look ahead sometimes in chapter 7, chapter 12, you do it again. It's a look ahead, and then you go back in chronological order. So here, chapter 5 actually is 70 years after chapter 1. Chapter 7 and 8, we've already looked at chapter 7, and we yet have to look at chapter 8. They, in chronological order, they would precede chapter 5. But I just mentioned that in passing. Chapter 5 is taking place 70 years after chapter 1. And here we read of Belshazzar the king. We mentioned before that Belshazzar was not found in history. There was no record of him, and so the liberals for many years denied that this man lived and said that Daniel made a mistake here, and as they usually do, attack the Word of God. But of course now that's hopeless. They can no longer do such a thing, and they wouldn't think of it now because what they honor above the Word of God, which is history, tells them itself. The archaeologists have uncovered many writings that mention Belshazzar. We do have a problem about Belshazzar. Here he's called, his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. Six times, or is it five times? I counted it, but I forget now whether it was five or six times. Nebuchadnezzar is called his father in this chapter. That is a possibility if you reckon with the years which you can arrive at by analyzing these chapters. That's a possibility, but it's more likely that Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. And you might say, well, aren't you denying the scripture when you say it calls him his father at least five times in this chapter, and you're saying it was his grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. Well, the word grandfather and also grandson never occur in Hebrew, nor in Chaldee, the other language that Daniel uses here in writing this book of Daniel. He uses Hebrew and Chaldee to write this book. And neither one of those languages has the word grandfather or grandson. They just always refer to your grandfather as your father. And we've seen that. We've seen it time and again in the scriptures. Abraham would be called the father of Isaac when he really wasn't his father. An ancestor, a grandfather, is often called the father. And so there's no contradiction of the word of God here. Now, Belshazzar was obviously on the throne in Babylon, but he actually was not the supreme ruler. Nabonidus was the supreme ruler. What had happened was that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C., and he was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach. And after 2 years' reign, he was killed by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And he reigned for 4 years and died. And then he was followed by his son, Nabonidus, who was just a child, who was a little rascal, and he was beaten to death after a reign of only 9 months. One of the conspirators was named Nabonidus. He was not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the generals. And he was chosen to take the throne. And he reigned for 17 years. And so he's the one that's actually the king of Babylon at this point where we are reading. Now, the inscriptions that they have uncovered mention Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. So, obviously, he was the son of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And you may say, well, how did that happen when Nabonidus wasn't actually in the family, in the royal line? Obviously, what happened was that when Nebuchadnezzar died, his widow was married to Nabonidus. Here's a conspirator who's taken over the throne. What would more solidly put the kingdom in his hands than to marry the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, people honoring her as the widow of that great first ruler of Babylon. And so obviously he married the widow of Nebuchadnezzar and had a son, and that son was Belshazzar, which would make him the son of Nabonidus, and through his mother, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there's some details to that. We won't go any further into it, because I think some people couldn't care less. But if you're interested, I can give you a little more detailed information. But just trying to keep things straight, in case some of these liberals ever attack you and try to make a monkey out of you about Belshazzar and Nabonidus being his father and Nebuchadnezzar his father also. And we understand that scripture simply means his grandfather. So we are looking at Belshazzar, this last king of Babylon. And we read of his impiety, as it's put here on the chart, which is simply his blatant anti-God attitude. He's not just a man that exalts himself, but he is worse than that. He is anti-God. We see this as we read this chapter. Look at verse 2. He was having a feast with 1,000 of his lords and with his wives and his concubines. And in verse 2 it says, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, these are the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. And you read that at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, if you like, where it says he brought these vessels, part of the vessels of the Lord, and put them in the vessel in the temples of his own gods. And now his grandson Belshazzar has those very vessels brought in for this orgy. And it's not simply that he likes those vessels and they are pretty ones. But if you read in verse 23 where Daniel tells him, reminds him of what he was doing, you see that it was an insult to God that he was actually performing. Verse 23, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And so he's showing that this was a definite, a direct insult he was making to the Most High God, to the God of Israel, in taking those vessels out of the temple and drinking from them as they worship their false gods. And that's why we say the spirit we see here, the characteristic of Gentile world power, is anti-God. You know, it's kind of hard to bring yourself to face facts, isn't it? It's hard for me to recognize that the spirit of my own country is anti-God. But all I need do is look at the system of education in my country and see that it's riddled with anti-God philosophy from start to finish. Psalm chapter 2. Oh, that we might take it to heart. In Psalm chapter 2, God is telling us what the nations are up to. And what does he say? Why do the heathen, it's really the word the nations, why do the nations rage? And the peoples, it's in the plural in the Hebrew, the peoples imagine a vain thing. What is it they imagine that's a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But there is the Lord and his anointed. It's God's truth, God's restraints, God's morality, God's principles. And that's the cry of the world, is let's break their bands asunder. Let's get rid of God and his morality and his rules and his regulations, and let's do our own thing. Let's run our own world. Believe it or not, that's what God says is the world's language. So the world speaks in those first three verses of Psalm 2. And then God speaks. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that finally will be the great tribulation. And God is speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And now in the next three verses of that psalm, the Son speaks. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Just like we see the smiting stone. Judgment. That's the way it ends. And it's our Lord who'll do it. And then the Holy Spirit speaks. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. And then he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, hallelujah. We can say we fit there. Thank God. But there's the world. Anti-God. And we need to realize this is the world in which we live. And so he see suddenly this hand. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He sees a hand. That's all. Just the fingers of the hand. He sees the back of the hand and the fingers, apparently. And he's sitting in this big dining hall. They've uncovered what obviously was the very hall. 173 feet long by 56 feet wide. And there's a niche in the wall opposite the door, which is in the center of the length of it. The door is in the center, and opposite the door is a niche in the opposite wall from the door. And obviously the place where the king could sit. And behind that, in the wall, in that niche, the excavators have said they have found that the wall is plaster. And you remember the hand wrote on the plaster on the wall, it says. And the king saw the words. He saw the hand. And he began to tremble. He turned pale. And his knees began to bang against each other. Because he sees, probably with a guilty conscience, suddenly striking him. This is supernatural. He has defied the God of heaven. And now he sees this amazing sight. Well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we do praise thee, that thou art over all and thou art our God, and we have nothing to worry about. Oh, Father, teach us to relax, to rest in thee. And what comes or goes, may we faithfully honor our Lord, walk in the light of thy word, and be a testimony, as dear Daniel was, to through all these long years of his life in the midst of unsaved Gentiles, we pray we might be found faithful and we might be worthy of the name Daniel too. God is my judge. May we so live. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.